I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 7. I know that wasn't in our weekly email. Apologize for that. Had a little bit of a change in thought, and I will explain that momentarily. But as we return back to the books of Samuel, and as we begin to look at 2 Samuel in the coming weeks, the first five chapters of that book describe the transition of the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David, and really they also describe the 7 years of civil war that takes place between the two houses, the house of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and the house of David. It's a seven-year conflict. We see it from different angles in these chapters. We see it in the descriptions of war between the two houses. We see it in descriptions of conflict between various aspects of the army, even between commanders. But ultimately, the five chapters are summed up quite nicely by a passage which we find in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. It's so short, I'll just read it for you. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." That's really what the first five chapters are about in 2 Samuel. But as I read that verse in preparation for the sermon this week, it caused me to stop and think about how much 1 Samuel was filled with war. War between Israel and the Philistines. War between God and his people. Civil war between Saul's house and David's house. And then standing in the midst of 1 Samuel and looking backwards through the early books of the Old Testament and then forward to the book of Revelation, it also struck me that the whole Bible is filled with war and images of God as the great warrior God who is a consuming fire, who is the mighty captain of the hosts of heaven. And I realize that we might benefit from actually seeing how pervasive this theme is in Scripture, particularly in a time when contemporary Christianity often tries to separate what they call the Old Testament vengeful, angry God from the peaceful, benevolent God of the New Testament. Or when the modern church argues for a pacifist ethic. So, if you will, turn to Deuteronomy 7, starting with verse 1. And let's stand as we read God's Word, recognizing this is the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Let's pray that God would bless our study of His Word this morning. Lord, as we read this passage and some of the tough aspects of it, we pray that You would help us to understand what You are saying here. Help us to be convicted by its truth. Help us to focus this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and that it doesn't return void, but accomplishes everything You set it to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I plan to do over the course of this morning and the next 2 weeks is to show you that the rise and exaltation of David's house over Saul's house is a picture of the reign and power of Christ over the power of death, sin, and the world. And this reign is brought about by the holy war of God against all that stands against Him. And that war, which takes place in the spiritual and in the physical realms, has been waged since the fall of Adam in the garden, continues to be waged and will be waged until every enemy is made a footstool at the feet of King Jesus. And one of the things that we encounter again and again in Scripture is a graphic description of warfare. Verses 1 to 10, for example, of Judges chapter 1, we find 10,000 men killed at Bezek, and the entire city of Jerusalem, men, women, and children, are burned to the ground. And that's just one battle of many described in the books of Joshua and Judges as the people of Israel conquer Canaan. And perhaps a separation of 4,000 years and the relatively brief summaries of battles make it difficult for us to fully comprehend the scope of death that occurs in the Old Testament. But suffice it to say that millions of men and women and children died. Many of them Israelites, but most of them of other nations. And God ordered all of that to take place. September 11th, 2001, brought us face to face with the reality of war on our own soil, something we had not seen for 200 years. But events like the terrorist attacks in New York City and stories about the invasion of Canaan are difficult for us in Western culture to understand. We pride ourselves on tolerance and democratic relations among nations, and because of that, Christians, many of them, simply disown whole sections of the Old Testament. Some even suggest that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. They imagine God to be benevolent, aloof, and smiling. They certainly can't envision Him as a consuming fire, or as the Lord of the armies of heaven, or as a warrior. And this morning we'll look at warfare in the Old Testament. We'll look at the preparation for battle, the battle itself, and the events after the battle. And in the end we'll see that engaging in warfare was a form of worship. And we will see that the life of Christians today are fundamentally no different than that of the Israelites in the Old Testament. When He came to warfare, God did not simply tell Israel that her enemies would be His enemies. He wasn't Israel's superhero who followed her around, and whenever the going got tough, He was there to throw around a few hailstones. Quite the opposite is true. Israel was to be an enemy to God's enemies. And that's what we read in Deuteronomy 7. Before Israel ever encountered the seven nations of the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, they didn't know these nations at that time when they were given the command. They were told that they were not to make a covenant with them. They were not to intermarry with those nations, but instead, they would wholly to the person, man, woman, and child, conquer them and destroy them. And this pattern of Israel being an enemy to God's enemies went beyond Canaan. It included such people as the Philistines, as we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel and others. And on a practical level, that meant that Israel had to know who were God's enemies, and when was the appropriate time to move against them. When we read the biblical accounts, we see that God made His will regarding war made known to His people in one of two ways. Either one, the first way was by direct revelation, That's illustrated, for example, in the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 5. As Joshua surveyed the future battlefield, he was confronted by a mysterious figure who had a drawn sword in his hand. And that figure is described as the commander of the army of God. And he gives Joshua a direct, specific direction for how to fight and when to fight. The second way of discerning God's will was to seek it through the prophet or the priest. And in 1 Samuel 23, David learned that the Philistines, when they threatened the Judahite town of Keilah, instead of rashly just running to their defense, he wisely first, it is said, inquired of the Lord through the priest. See, Israel needed to know who God's enemies were and whether God was actually lifting them up in discipline against Israel or that God intended his people to fight against the enemy at that time. So, in preparing for battle, not only did the Israelites have to discern whether the people they encountered were the enemies, but they also, step two, had to purify themselves. When the Israelites emerged from their 40 years of wandering in the desert, the second generation born during that journey had not yet, for whatever reason, been circumcised. But before they could engage in holy warfare against the seven nations of Canaan, the Israelite males were mass circumcised and afterwards celebrated Passover. The ceremony took place on the Jericho side of the Jordan within easy range of their enemies. And what do we learn from that story? We learn that whatever the dangers were from nearby enemies, it was far worse to imagine going into battle not consecrated to God. Incidentally, before we move on, let me say that I think that that is what is going on, at least partly, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Bible describes the Lord as setting a table in the midst of our enemies. And like Israel being consecrated and celebrating the Passover before their invasion of Jericho, so we eat the Lord's Supper every week as a way of consecration before going back out to do battle in the world for God's kingdom. Again, back to the Old Testament, not every battle fought by Israel is recorded in Scripture. So when we read about the ones that were recorded, we need to look for important principles. As an example, we saw several weeks ago how in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul was to lead the Israelites against the Philistines. It was Saul's belief, though, that the longer they waited to attack, the worse their chances. But he knew that he was to be consecrated before battle. And so what he's faced here as a commander-in-chief of the army is he's seeing the morale starting to diminish and the people are beginning to leave the battlefield. And so in his mind, he says, do I go while I still have the soldiers, while all the earthly aspects are in my favor? Or do I wait till Samuel gets here to perform the sacrifice to consecrate the people? What do you think Saul thinks? He thinks, I'm going to go while my earthly principles are strong. And he actually gives the sacrifice himself. Samuel's nowhere to be found, except we know in God's providential timing that right after Saul delivers the sacrifice, right after he is disobedient, Samuel arrives and says, what have you done? Saul explains, and Samuel says, because of this, the kingdom is going to be taken out of your hands and has been given to another. Because of that. Why was it so important that Saul would be removed from being king? It was so important because the people needed to be consecrated unto God as a recognition that this was the Lord's battle. This was holy warfare. This wasn't their purposes. This wasn't their conflict. This was God's battle, Israel fighting for and in the presence of God. And where God is, that is holy ground. And His people have to be set apart. Now we can understand why the Israelites always took the Ark of God into battle. For example, at Jericho, God gave Joshua the instructions, as you know, to wage battle by marching around the city with the Ark. But the Ark was at the head of the army. Why? Because it was a mobile symbol of God's presence among his people, that God was leading his people into battle for his purposes. The wanderings in the desert after leaving Egypt were a form of a battle march. How do I know that? Well, they were, one, marching to war against Canaan. They had their directions as to what to do. But in Numbers 2, it's interesting to read how God had the army of Israel set themselves really as a military camp. God, the general, was at the center of the camp in the tabernacle. And gathered closest around him were his servants, his direct servants, the Levites, and the rest of the army was situated on every side, arranged by tribe. And every day, the Israelites would get up and the ark would be taken to the front, just like it was later in these battles. The ark would be taken to the front and Moses would announce this, "Rise up, O God, and scatter your enemies." It was a call to battle. And the march would be attended by prayer and music. Why? Because warfare was a form of worship. And I know that may sound odd, but I will come back to it. In fact, I want to take you to an example of what I'm talking about in 2 Chronicles 20. So go ahead and turn there with me. Explain what I mean by this about warfare, holy warfare, being a form of worship. In 2 Chronicles 20, we see an example of Israel preparing for war, going to battle. Verse 1, we read, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." Now realize Jehoshaphat was a good king. And being a good and godly king did not remove crises from his kingdom. For we learn in verse 2 that messengers came to him one morning, told him about this great multitude of Ammonites, Moabites, and the children of Mount Seir, which were the descendants of Esau. They had all been already gathered at En-Gedi, a town that was just 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And these nations were marching to lay siege to Jerusalem, and were told that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Remember, step one was seek the Lord, find out, is this God's enemy? Am I to go to battle? And they proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, i.e. preparing themselves to hear and receive God's word, consecrating themselves. Verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek him." Skip down to verse 14. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." This is what he said. He said, "Listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord God to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude." For what? "The battle is not yours, but God's." Again, a reminder. This is not about you. This is about me. This is about my purposes, my enemies. Look closely at verse 16. "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jurel. You will not find or need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Jehoshaphat got up that day as Jehaziel commanded, and the Bible tells us that they entered the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they did so, Jehoshaphat brought the army to a halt, and we don't know where they stopped exactly. Tekoa is about 9 miles south of Jerusalem. The pass of Ziz is 3 to 4 miles east of that place. We can fairly assume that they had walked a few miles, had a few miles left to go. At any rate, Jehoshaphat stops the army, and he exhorts the people. You can read it there. "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And I suspect Jehoshaphat did this because there was mounting anxiety as they approached the enemy. But then look at the next verses. "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." So stop there. Remember the first two steps in divine warfare. Seeking God's will. And the second was the people were to consecrate themselves. And the third step is this, one that I've already mentioned. Warfare was a form of worship. You see, I said earlier that the singing of Israel as they marched in the wilderness was a form of worship. I also mentioned that they sang as the ark went before them in this battle march through the wilderness. I will also tell you that every time they went into battle, as the ark was going in front of them, they had the singers of Israel were singing and playing music. It was all a form of recognizing. Here's why it was worship. It was because they knew they were in the presence of God and they were doing his work. And so they were praising God as they went out to do war. But let's be practical. How did the people of God worship in the midst of crisis? How could they have an attitude of worship when they knew the moment they crested that hill, they would look down and see this horde of enemies gathered together to kill them? How did they worship? They sang. And what they sang were the songs that we have recorded in our Bible. When it says that they were singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever," it's a section of some of the Psalms. They're singing the war songs of the Psalter. Might that also be a reason why we sing? To praise and worship God in the midst of battle. You are in the midst of a war. And the sooner you realize that, the more effective you will be. And look at what happened when Israel sang. You can see it there in the passage. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. In the midst of their worship, God did his work, and they didn't even know it. Because they hadn't even seen the enemy yet. It says that when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one, it says, had escaped. God had already worked the victory while they were worshiping in preparation for battle. There's no simple formula to describe Israel's wars. Each battle recorded in the Old Testament has its unique characteristics. However, these common elements tie them together. Another element is that the victory is clearly the consequence of God's people recognizing that the battle is the Lord's. It was not their own. He was to get the glory, for the war was in the furtherance of his purpose and not their own. You see, war wasn't about money. It wasn't about retribution. It wasn't about jealousy and coveting the neighboring nations. It wasn't about ambition or proving who was stronger than whom or trying to force one nation to adopt the other's government and policies. That wasn't what war was about. War was about God bringing judgment against sin and rescuing the oppressed. And God was to receive the glory for doing that. And that leads us to the fourth step. When the people of God fought his battles, they typically were required to enter war in an inferior position, either with fewer numbers or lesser weapons. I mean, think about, for example, Gideon. In Judges 6 to 8, God commissioned Gideon to rid the land of the Midianites, and as he prepared to meet them in battle, we're told that God told him that he had too many warriors. They were already outnumbered, but he had too many warriors. And so Gideon issued a command to relieve from duty everyone who was afraid. And a lot of people went home because they were outnumbered. And that was still too many. So God told Gideon, take the men down to the side of the river, have them get a drink. Whoever drinks like a dog, putting their face down to the river and lapping it up, those are the people to keep. Do you wonder if Gideon was watching the men go down to the river and go, come on, lean over. No, time after time, each one cups the water with their hand. Yep, got to go home. How many were left? 300 people against 30,000. Why? Why 300 against 30,000? Why go to such efforts? Because God Himself provides an explanation. He says, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. That's what God reminded Israel through Moses in our passage in Deuteronomy 7. He told them, you were not chosen on the basis of your numbers. You weren't chosen on the basis of your strength. You were chosen because God, I decided to have mercy upon you. And you will not triumph because of your numbers or your strength. You will triumph because I am strong and these are my battles and you are my people doing my work. We see that principle of the weaker overcoming the stronger. We saw it when we looked at the story of David and Goliath. David was young and was present at the battlefield to bring provisions to his older brothers. And the emphasis is on his youth and inexperience in there at the first part. But you know how the story ends. It's David passionately steps forward to take on this arrogant Philistine who defies the armies of the living God, says David. The contrast could not be any more dramatic than a young boy without armor with a slingshot going against a tall giant experienced in battle. And David, however, is the easy victor in the confrontation, just like Gideon's army was victorious against the Midianites. As David said, he says it so well, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is whose? The Lord's. And He will give all of you into our hands. You see, David understood these principles. He understood what it meant to seek the Lord, to be set apart and consecrated for God's work. He knew what it was to worship God and to have a right perspective and to know that this is for God's glory. The battle is the Lord's, it is not man's. Certainly God didn't need David to go and face this giant. He could have defeated Goliath himself. Jehoshaphat didn't have to ever lay a hand against any of the army against him. God took care of it. The second generation of Israelites didn't have to do anything. God could have done all of it himself. But in all of these instances, they still had to take action of faith. David still had to step forward with the slingshot. The army of Jehoshaphat still had to go march and trust that God would make them victorious in battle, even though He took care of it before they got there. The Israelites still had to fight against these giants, and they were grasshoppers, these walled city, right? As the people hurled down insults on them as they marched around the city 7 days. But in every situation, they fought knowing that this was the Lord's battle for His glory, and therefore the victory was assured. The last step of warfare was this. When the battle was over, the people praised God for the victory. So not only did God receive glory for judging His enemies, but His people praised Him for His holiness. We learned a song last week called Psalm 24. And that psalm has a special context, and it's perfect for this morning. You see, when a battle was over, the army with the ark made the journey back to the tabernacle. And that's the context of Psalm 24. The psalm is a conversation between the priests that are carrying the ark and the gatekeeper who opens the gates to let the army back in. And the first to speak in the psalm are the priests that are carrying the ark. And they demand access through the city gates. They say, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the gatekeeper responds, who is this King of glory? And of course, the priest knew full well. The gatekeeper knows who the King of glory is. King of Glory has just defeated the enemy. But the question allows the opportunity for the priest to respond with this descriptive praise of God as the mighty warrior. The priest sing, "The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up you everlasting doors, and this King of Glory shall come in." Do you see that everything about Israel's warfare was to serve the purposes of God and to glorify Him? If God was holy, and if He demanded that His army be pure and holy, worshiping Him in battle, then the purpose for the war, now please hear this, could not have been the slaughter of innocent people. The problem that many people have with the wars of the Old Testament is that they believe that the women and children especially were innocent. That is not the Bible's view of humanity. The Bible declares that people are sinful from the moment of conception. The Canaanite children were not only morally culpable, but they belonged to a wicked culture that, if allowed to live, would have polluted the people of Israel. In fact, with regard to the seven nations of Canaan mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, the book of Joshua stresses the fact that God had already practiced long-suffering, great patience towards them. The reason why the descendants of Abraham had to wait 400 years to actually occupy the land of Canaan was because God had told them the sin of the Amorites, which is representative nation for all the seven nations of Deuteronomy 7, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I am not yet ready to bring judgment against them. But the time had finally come that the Amorites were to be judged, and so God used the army of Israel as an instrument of His judgment. And on the surface, that may seem barbaric. In fact, the Christian journal titled Leadership has always been well known for its cartoons. And in one cartoon, two military officers are talking, and in the background is the fortress, which is meant to be Jericho. And one officer asks the other, "Well, what would Jesus do?" And implied in the cartoon is that Jesus would not advocate war, particularly not an invasion against a city in which every man, woman, and child is to be put to death. What would Jesus do? We'll answer that question next week. For now, let me just say that those who have moral difficulties with the wars of the Old Testament should have even more serious difficulties with the final judgment. Something we'll talk about 2 weeks from now. In the judgment, all those who do not follow Christ, non-believing men, women, and children, will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. They'll be in hell, the outer darkness. If we chop out portions of the Old Testament that describe God in judgment, should we not chop out the New Testament passages as well? We need to remember that the punishment for sin is death. And the lesson that rebellion against God leads to death is made clear in the Garden of Eden. It was only because of God's extraordinary grace that Adam and Eve were not killed on the spot when they ate of the fruit of the tree. And indeed, it is because of grace that any of us breathe in the first place. And in this light, we should not be amazed that God ordered the death of the Canaanites. Rather, we should stand in amazement that He lets anyone live in rebellion against Him. In a sense, the destruction of the Canaanites is a preview of the final judgment. And so when thinking about war in the Old Testament, we are ultimately driven to grace. We must be thankful that God has set us apart for His battles, that He has chosen not to set His war banner over against us, but instead uses us as His holy instrument. And like the Israelites, we are commanded to join in the struggle against the enemies of God. After the cross, the conflict has encompassed a spiritual conflict far more pervasive and serious than just earthly conflict. But we too must be prepared for battle. We must consecrate ourselves to God by living holy lives. We must offer our sacrifice of worship, prayer, and singing prior to the battle so that our efforts may be successful. We must eat God's covenant meal, being nourished and strengthened for the battle. And we must acknowledge God's presence in the war, knowing that while we may seem to be in an inferior and foolish position with regard to the world, where our only weapon is the Word of God, yet we fight not our battle, but God's battle. And so we go out with confidence, ready to face giants, knowing that the victory is assured. And when we triumph and the battle is over and sin is defeated and strongholds are torn down and souls are saved, we enter again through the gates of God's holy temple shouting His praise. For God is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle indeed. Let us pray. Father, You are a strong and mighty God. And You have commanded us to join in the struggle against Your enemies. We must be prepared for battle. We must be girded in Your armor. We must be wielding Your sword. We must be singing Your praises. We must be set apart, consecrated for Your service, eating Your covenant meal, strengthened for battle. And we must go out with confidence, knowing that You are the great, mighty warrior. Lord, You will accomplish Your purposes through Your people. Thank You, Lord, for the example that is set for us in the Old Testament especially. We pray that we would remember in all things never to doubt Your purposes, but that You are a holy God, and that warfare was accomplishing Your principles and purpose of judgment, wrath that You had withheld for centuries against a sinful, wicked people was brought to bear through Israel. But Lord, throughout it all, Israel was not to be gloating and prideful. It's not to be fighting wars for their own purposes, but to always remember that the battle is Yours. You are a great God, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.